that we are your children, you're our Father, that we're not orphans, that we're not alone. Lord, thank you for just the testimonies that we heard today, God, just how you've been faithful through our whole life long, God, that you've never abandoned us, you've never forsaken us, even when others weren't there for us, even when our own family wasn't there for us, God, that you sought us out and you brought us into your home. Jesus, I pray for your grace to be on me today to share your word and to share your heart that you have for us this morning. Father, I pray for your grace to be on each one of us, to hear what you're speaking to us, and to walk away knowing that you are our loving Father and that there's nothing that can separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, our society has so many weird ideas of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be in the kingdom of God, what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. We have this idea that it's about, you know, if I do all these things, if I change my life in these areas, if I add this onto my life, if I get rid of that thing, if I just stop doing A, B, or C, then I'll be good before God and I can be a child of God. I can be in the kingdom of God. We have these weird ideas of what it takes to be a part of God's kingdom. But Jesus right here is very clear and he says it's more than just following a list of do's and don'ts. It's more than just reforming your life. It's more than just changing things on the outside, that you have to be changed. There has to be a change inside of you where who you are actually is different. You become born again. And the words there in the Greek, it means there's two different senses to it. The one is born again, a second time, and the other one is born from above, born from heaven. That the Spirit of God has to come inside of you and change you from the inside out. Just look at our world today. People are messed up. And it's getting weirder and weirder all the time. We can't just go out and say, hey, you need to stop doing that. Hey, you need to believe different. You need to think different. You need to change your life. Because it's not enough. People need a change on the inside of them. And when they're changed inside, they become a different person. And now they start living different. They start thinking different, acting different. So a couple weeks ago, I talked about the fact that God calls us his children now. When we're born again, we become children of God. And this is the fastest review that I'll ever give. if you want more, go on the YouTube channel and check out the other sermons. So I talked about that we become children of God. And as a child of God, what does that mean? Well, there's a number of implications of that. One is that my kids look, act, think like me and Jesse, because they're our children. You know, the Schuler's kids. You can identify who the Schuler's kids are. They all have dark hair and glasses. All my kids have blonde hair, and probably one day we'll have glasses as well. It's certain, you know, you look and act and think like your parents. Some of that's nature, some of it's nurture, but there's a connection there. Same thing when you become a child of God. You start to think, act, look, talk like your Father in heaven. That's part of being a child of God. Another part is you get God's full support and help. Just like, you know, for those of you who are parents, you would do anything for your kids. You stay up late, you work hard, you get up early, you sacrifice, you know, all the things you want to buy because you're taking care of your kids. You sacrifice your time. You get sleepless nights because they're sick and you wake up in the middle of the night because somebody's thrown up and you're like, okay, I can't just tell them to deal with it. I've got to go help them. You parents give their full support to their kids. Well, God is the same to you. When you're his child, he will give his full support to you. Whatever you're going through, whatever difficulty you have, whatever problem you're working through, he will support you 100%. You receive his endless mercy. Kids that aren't mine, if they hassle me, you know what I do? I leave. Or I say, you leave me alone, you know. I'll pick on Charles here. A couple weeks ago, I was upstairs doing the offering, and I have to, you know, there's counting involved, there's math, and I've screwed up the offering a few times, and I don't like when I screw it up, so I have to focus. And Charles is down here, talking to me, asking me all these questions. I don't even remember what it was about. And finally, I'm like, Charles, stop it, leave me alone. He's not my kid. I don't have to put up with it. Leave me alone. Brian doesn't have to put up with it either. But when it's your kid, you're going to give them all the mercy they need. You're not going to just kick them out. You're not going to leave them and say, well, heck with this. I'm kind of in a different family. They're your kid. They're going to get your mercy nonstop. God is the same with you. You're his child. He will pour out endless mercy, new mercy every morning upon you because he's committed to you. You're his kid. He's your dad. He's not leaving and he's not kicking you out. He's always thinking of you. The Psalms talk about that he thinks about us more than anything else, that he's got his mind is filled with thoughts of us all the time. Just like you as a parent, you're thinking of your kids all the time. You're worried about them. You're excited about them. You're bragging about them. You're constantly, your mind is filled with thoughts of your kids. Jesse and I will go on dates, and we try really hard not to talk about the kids. 5 minutes later, it's like we mentioned, hey, you know what Paul said to me today? Yesterday, Jesse and I were having a nice quiet moment, and I turned to her, and I said, hey, you know what Paul said to me? She's like, what? He just looked at me earlier, and he said, I want to eat a seal. Yeah, America. Wow. But then he clarified. He's like, I mean, just the meat. And I'm like, well, yeah. Then I'm thinking about you thought about eating the other parts, but you decided just the meat. Now I want to eat seal meat. You know, he's my kid. God is always thinking about you. He's talking about you. You know, I imagine the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're talking about it. They're going, check it out. Look what he's going to do. I knew he was going to do that. And sometimes they're going, oh, crap, he did it again? It's all right. We'll get him through it. He's thinking about us. He loves us. And the last thing I shared on that was that as God's child, believe it or not, inexplicably, you bring joy to him. He actually likes you. Maybe nobody else likes you. Maybe you don't even like yourself. Maybe sometimes you wake up and you think, man, I wish I could be somebody else. God doesn't think that about you. He looks at you and he loves you. He likes the person he made. He likes the person you've become. He doesn't like everything that you're doing sometimes when you're in sin. He doesn't approve of that. He doesn't go, yeah, sweet, look at that drunk. No, but he likes the person he made, and he likes that you're trying to work through it, that you're trying to get out of that. He likes that you're not the person you used to be, and maybe you're not the person you'll become, but he likes that you're on the process to get there. And he looks at you, and he loves everything that he made. He loves the way you think. He loves the way you are because you're his child. And even if there's problems, even if there's sins, there's dark moments, you fall down, he still likes you, and he loves you. He'll support you through everything. Amen. All right, that's the review. So I heard a funny story recently. Well, I read it, I guess. This was sort of funny, sort of just weird. Right, I know, right? Like, it really wasn't that funny. It was something. It was a chuckle. I chuckled when I heard it. It wasn't like, oh my gosh, that's funny. This is way too much build up. The seal meat story was better. So I heard about this woman. She was in the grocery store, and she had two adopted children. One was from China, the other from Nigeria. And she was a white, Caucasian, very pale American woman. And so, you know, clearly she's got adopted kids. Well, she'd gone to the grocery store, and one of the kids was 9. I don't remember which one. The other one was 6. So this white woman, she's got a very dark black boy and a very, very clearly Chinese boy walking through the grocery store, and as she's going through the store, another woman was just like staring at them. And then this woman used her massive skill of discernment, walked up to her and said, your kids look very different from you. Discernment there. And so then the woman, you know, she started thinking, how do I respond to this? And well, the little boy, the little six-year-old boy goes, yeah, that's because we're adopted. That means you have the same family, but a different face. Love it. John and Peter, in the scriptures, John and Peter, when they talk about this relationship with God, they emphasize being born again, new life, new birth. Paul seems to prefer the idea of adoption. Over and over again, Paul talks about that we are adopted. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. Well, that's the main verses I want to look at, and we might just stay there. We'll see how much I get through. But we're going to look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But before we go into that, let me give you some background. Levi is well trained. Oh, that wasn't you. You're up there. Was it? No, okay. His voice, you have a loud voice, Levi. Yeah. He goes, thank you. So Galatians is a great book. Galatians was one of Martin Luther's favorite books of the Bible. He actually called it my own little epistle. Martin Luther, founder of the Lutheran Church, kind of by accident, started the Reformation. Almost, well, yeah, like this was the day. 503 years ago to the day, pretty much, depending on when you want to measure it by. But yeah, so Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians because the book of Galatians makes it very clear that you are saved by faith through the grace of God. It's not your works. It's not that you do penance. It's not you become a monk or you go on these pilgrimages or you try to do all these good works. But it's that your faith in God and His grace to save you, that's what saves you. Faith through the grace of God. So the book of Galatians, Paul wrote this book to the churches of Galatia, the region of Galatia. It's the earliest of his epistles, one of the first books, if not the first book of the Bible, the New Testament that was written. And Paul wrote it shortly after his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey was to these churches in Galatia. You can read about it in Acts 13 through 14. The experience, let me give you a little picture on the people that he's writing to, because I think it's important to understand what he's saying about it in order to get to full context. And so he's writing to these churches in Galatia who he visited. Well, he established these churches just a few years previous. These churches, if you read the experience that they had, the birth of the church and what God was doing there in the book of Acts, it's very typical. You know, when I think of the book of Acts, I think of, well, what do you guys think of? Just shout out a few things. What do you think of God doing in the book of Acts? Healing people, Holy Spirit. Anything else? Evangelism. There's like bold evangelism. There's revival. There's signs and wonders. There's people getting healed. There's miracles. There's a Holy Spirit moving. And then there's persecution and riots and getting kicked out of cities and going from one city to the next. There's just like awesome excitement, nonstop action in the book of Acts. Well, that was Galatia. That was Paul's first missionary journey. Here's a few things that happened. Antioch and Pisidia, this was one of the cities in Galatia that he's writing to. When they go in there, there's, you know, the typical stuff I mentioned, and then it mentions in there in the book of Acts that almost the whole city gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas preach. That's revival. That's awesome. There was also persecution, and they get eventually run out of the city, and the Jews basically run them out, and the Gentiles are rejoicing because they've got the word of God being preached to them. Iconium, it says that a great number of Jews and Greeks come to believe. There's miraculous signs and wonders. There's persecution. The Jews try to stone Paul, but they escape before it happens. Then Lystra is like intense, radical power of God. Paul and Barnabas see a man who's crippled from birth. They pray for him. Boom, he gets healed. And then the people freak out, and they're like, oh my gosh, the gods have come. They try to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They say that they're Zeus and Hermes, and Paul and Barnabas can barely keep them from sacrificing to them, and they just keep preaching. The Jews, so in Iconium, the Jews tried to stone Paul, but they failed. Well, Lystra, they almost successfully stone Paul. They stone him. They think he's dead. They drag him out of the city, and I guess he was dead, or they thought he was dead. I think he probably really was dead, but then the believers gather around, and he rises back up again, and then Paul is awesome. Paul doesn't run away. Paul goes back into the city, makes sure he meets with the believers, make sure they're okay, and then he's like, all right, you know, now I'll leave. And then he goes to Derbe, where it says that many disciples were added to the church through their ministry. So this is Galatia. The gospel is going forth. Stuff is happening. It's exciting. It's awesome. God is moving. And they receive the gospel in a very real, very powerful way. So they had this really great start, and things were going good. There were some tensions, though, because you had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles coming together, and they're trying to figure out, how do we follow Jesus? How do we work this thing out? What do we do? And how do we work together, Jews and Gentiles together? Because they're very different backgrounds, very different worldviews and everything, but they're finding themselves together in the church. One of the things that they have to work through is, how do you deal with the law? How do you deal with works of righteousness? And so you've got Jews that through their whole life have been taught, you come to God through the law. You get circumcised, you follow the dietary restrictions, you follow the clothing restrictions and all these things. You follow the Sabbath, all this stuff, and then you're right before God. And that's what they've been told their whole lives. That's how you become right before God. And then as the Jews before Jesus came, there was a movement of evangelism among the Jews, and wherever they spread Judaism, they basically taught, if you want to get right before God, you have to enter through Judaism. That you conform yourself to the law and follow, you know, the best would be if you're born a Jew, but you weren't, so the best you can do is try to be as Jewish as you can, and then God will approve of you. So you have these people with that mentality that now are being told, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is your path to God. But they're trying to work through. Okay, well, that's for us, but then how does it work with the Gentiles? And so there were some people that came, and they started saying, in order to be fully right before God, you had to come through Judaism. We call them the Judaizers nowadays, where they said, no, you can't. It's not enough for you as a Gentile to just come to God through Jesus. You have to come to God through Jesus through Judaism, that you have to get circumcised. So all the men were like, yeah, no thanks. You can't eat bacon. So then everybody said, no thanks. What's that? So they said, you got to do all these things, and then you can become Jewish, and then you can receive Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and then you can be right before God. And so Paul, he laid this great foundation, the power of God, the Holy Spirit is moving, they receive the gospel, and then he's got to take off, he leaves. And while he's gone, he hears about these guys coming in and teaching that you have to receive Judaism first before you can receive Jesus. Paul gets very upset about it, obviously, because that's not biblical. And it's not what he taught them. Nowhere is that in Scripture at all. And so he wrote the book of Galatians. It was a letter to the churches out there. It's one of his most seething letters. He says things like, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Paul, the loving, gentle pastor. He's like, who put a curse on you, you dummies? Like, wow, okay, yeah, I can't remember all the other ones, but he's very clear about, you guys are messed up and wrong, stop it. Just stop. Knock it off. It's a false gospel, you're listening to wrong teachings. So he makes a very strong statement in the book of Galatians that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved through the Jewish law. We're not saved by following all of that. We're not saved by our own laws, our cultural laws. He even talks about, like, philosophies. That you're not saved by trying to line up with what you think is right, just following your conscience. Yes, follow your conscience. Yes, do what's right, but that's not what saves you. You're saved by faith in the blood of Jesus, that he paid the price for you. It's not your works. It's not you trying to do all this stuff to make yourself better. It's you're saved through faith in Jesus. And so that's the book of Galatians. So he starts out in chapter 1, just kind of making this case, building up to making that argument that we're not saved by the law, that there's a place for the law, but it doesn't save you. It condemns you, it can guide you, it can teach you, it can show you your sin, it brings judgment on sin, but it will not save you. And then it gets to chapter 4. Paul shares an interesting illustration. Verses 1 through 3, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to get to verse 4. But in verses 1 through 3, he shares an illustration about a son that's born into a family. You can imagine like a wealthy family where that son, when he's born, he's just a baby. So he has no rights. He has no authority. He can't make any decisions. But one day that son, when he's mature, when he's an adult, he will step into the role of being the heir of that family. He'll have the authority to make decisions in the family. He'll take over the estate. He'll take over the family business. He'll be able to tell the slaves what to do, the servants, the cooks, everything. He'll take over this family. But when he's a kid, Paul says, when he's a kid, he's no better than a slave. And in fact, in the Greco-Roman world, bigger, wealthier families like that, they would have a slave that was like a trusted family slave that would be in charge of taking care of the children. And, you know, if the slave says,
eat your peas, you eat your peas. If the slave says, go clean your room, you clean your room. And so even though this child is one day going to be the heir, when he's a child, there's a slave put over him to tell him what to do, and this child is no better than a slave. So Paul shares this story, this illustration from the Greco-Roman world that everybody back then would have been familiar with, and he uses that to describe our relationship with God, that when we come to God through Jesus, it's like we used to be that son that was no better than a slave, but now through Jesus, we become the heir. We get to take over, we get to step into our role of authority and power and our membership in the family, that we're not a slave anymore. Now we're an heir, we're a son. And for the Jews, hearing that, you know, they'd grown up believing that, you know, they grew up believing that they had to follow the law. They had to fulfill all of these requirements, essentially being a slave to the law. But now Paul is telling them, now through Jesus, you're not a slave of the law anymore. Yes, you were a child of God. Yes, you were a son of God. But now through Jesus, you step into, but you were a slave essentially back then because you had to fulfill, you felt like you had to fulfill all these things. But now through Jesus, you could step into your role as actually being the heir, actually being a member of the family. And for the Gentiles, what a revelation that though they were a slave to philosophies and demonic ideas even, and false religions, false gods, that now through Jesus, they can no longer just be a child who's effectively a slave, but they can be an heir of the kingdom of God. So he starts out in chapter 4 with this illustration, which I think is cool. It's powerful. It's cool. It's very powerful to know that we're no longer slaves, that we're no longer just children, but that through Jesus we become an heir, a rightful heir of God's family, a mature, full member of God's family. But then he takes a step further and gives another illustration, which I think is even more powerful. It's not just... So starting in verse 4, he talks about that it's not just that we were like children, destined to be the heir one day, but with no power, no responsibility, no better than a slave. But it's even so far as that we were not even a part of the family, that we were in a different family, or we were orphaned, and God adopted us and brought us into his family. So let's go there, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem means to purchase. It's a word that was used when the Greeks and Romans would go to the slave markets to purchase a slave. They used this word. Other areas as well, but it's interesting to think about that Jesus came to purchase us out of slavery. Slavery to the law, slavery to sin, slavery to addictions, slavery to your past, slavery to your mistakes, your failures, slavery to your own expectations and your own idea of this is what I need to do in life, that Jesus came to set you free from that stuff. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba, it's the familiar term for father. It's not, like in English, it's not like saying father. It's not like saying sir or Mr. So-and-so. It's like dad. Some people say it's like using the word daddy. The research I've done on it, I don't think it's like the word daddy so much as the word dad. Well, it's what you would call your dad if you have a good relationship with your dad. If your dad's, you know, if you don't like your dad, it's not what you would call your dad. but it's the familiar term for your dad. You don't call your dad Mr. Johnson. Or you don't say, hey, sir. Well, maybe you do, but I don't know. It's weird. You call him dad, or you might call him daddy. Daddy-o, I don't know. That's what God did for us. He adopted us as his sons so that we can call him dad, so that we can use the familiar term for him. We're brought into his family so that now we can have an intimate, real relationship with him and know him not just as our master, our Lord, our king, our God, but we can know him as our dad who loves us. Interesting thing with this term, too, is that this is the term that Jesus used to talk about the Father. So you get to address God. You get to know God the same way that Jesus knew God. That's wild, isn't it? You know, in our heads, we think, well, yeah, you know, I know I'm God's son, and I know he's my father, but, you know, Jesus and the Father, they're tight. Me, I'm like, you know, a few levels below that. Well, yeah, in one sense, yes. You are not Jesus. But you can have that same familiarity, that same closeness, that same relationship. You can call him your dad. You can call him Abba, your father. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, he was a radical man of God. He graduated in theology from Oxford University. He was clergy with the Church of England. He was a founding member of the Holy Club, which you can get the idea from the name. So he and, was it Charles Wesley and George Whitfield? Was there anybody else or just the three of them? No, nobody else was holy enough for it. They started the Holy Club. It had actually a good, part of it was good. They said, we want to be held accountable to each other. We want to live in holiness. We want to do good. We want to follow what the scriptures say. And so they did. They lived upright, moral, upstanding lives. They were generous. They gave to the church. They gave to the poor. They went to the slums. They taught the children. They brought food to widows and orphans. They taught the Bible to people who didn't know the Bible. They studied the Bible. They fasted. They prayed. They kept the Sabbath. They did everything they could. That they, if they saw it in the scriptures, they said, all right, we're going to do that. They were very dedicated to trying to live upright, holy lives. John Wesley, even because of that dedication, he moved to America to be a missionary in Georgia to the Native Americans. Had a terrible time because it was all outward religious work. He was trying to do the right things, follow all these rules so that he would be approved before God. And so while he was in Georgia, he just saw failure after failure after failure. Ended up leaving, going back to England, just dejected. And he wrote in his journal, I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God. I have the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. God has not called you to just follow his rules and try to do all the right things so that you don't get in trouble or so you get some blessing. Or so you don't feel guilty. He's called you to be his son. He's adopted you into his home, into his family. J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God, he wrote, what is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as a father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. It's not about being enslaved to certain rules or expectations. It's not about trying to do more good. It's not about being better than other people. It's not about being on some guilt trip where you feel like, I need to do this so I don't feel bad. It's about being God's son or daughter, that he took you into his home. The word adoption in Greek is, it's kind of a fun word to say, huiothesia. I'm not going to do it again. Because who died? This is the word that Paul invented. Paul invented a number of words. This one is interesting. He takes two different Greek words and he puts them together. The one word is son, and the other is to set in or establish, set in place or establish. So when Paul talks about being adopted as sons in God's family, he's saying you were set in place and established into the family of God. He puts you there. God placed you there. So if God placed you in his family, are you going to fall out? Are you going to just wake up one day and go, shoot, I don't think I'm in his family anymore? God puts you there. He sets you in place. He made you his son. He made you his daughter. If you want to leave that, you're going to have to run out and fight tooth and nail to get out of that. You're not just going to wake up one day and go, shoot, I guess I'm not his son anymore. Or, oh, dang it, I had a bad thought. I guess I'm not his daughter anymore. He puts you in place as his son or his daughter, brought you into his family. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul uses this word, huiothesia. I said it twice, all right. He uses this word to talk about God's relationship with Israel. I shared a few weeks back a lot of verses about how God shares in the Old Testament about taking Israel in, finding Israel in the wilderness, just as an abandoned baby, covered in blood, the afterbirth still there, naked and crying, and God finds his baby and takes his baby in. That the word huiothesia, adoption, set in place as sons, Paul uses that to describe how God took Israel and brought Israel into his family. And we see throughout the Old Testament that Israel has a preferred status before God. Israel is the apple of his eye, he says. He'll be their God, they'll be his people. God loves everybody, and God loved all nations, but there was something about Israel where he said, I am for you, and you're my child. I've adopted you. You're in my family now. So Paul uses that word to talk about Israel and Israel's relationship with God, and he uses that same word to talk about us, how God adopted us as sons. You have the same state. God looks at you the same as he looked at Israel in that sense, that you're his child. He is for you. You have preferred status in his eyes. Yes, he loves everybody. And in one sense, we're all children. Everybody's a child of God because he's our creator. But when you become born again and you actually get adopted into his family, he's your father in every sense of the word. And you get preferred status before him. And all you had to do was say, okay, I'll come in. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to try to do all these things. You didn't have to pay money for it. All you had to do was say, okay, God, sounds good. And boom. You're adopted. You're in the family. Bill Johnson said, everything that Jesus did was to bring us to the place to be able to say the words, our Father. Isn't that cool to think about? Everything God did, Jesus coming to earth, setting us free from sin, dying on the cross, setting us free from sin, forgiving us, all that was to bring us to the place where we could be his children and we could say, God, you're my dad. You're my father. So Paul invented the term huiothesia. But the idea of adoption was not something foreign to the Roman world. It was a rather common thing. Sons were adopted. So I'm going to share a little bit about adoption in the Roman world to kind of give you a little bit more idea of the intensity of what Paul's saying here. In the Roman world, sons were more often adopted than daughters. This is not, and so that's why Paul uses the word adoption as sons here. Versus adoption as children or adoption as sons or daughters. It's not that Paul is saying that God prefers sons to daughters. It's because that was the culture at the time. People didn't adopt daughters. They adopted sons. And unfortunately, women were not valued, especially daughters were not valued in that time. And so it wouldn't make sense for Paul to talk about adoption as daughters. Sons were more often adopted than daughters, but daughters were once in a while adopted. Wealthy childless couples would often... So you're a wealthy couple, you've got an estate, but you have no children to pass the estate on to, and so what they would do is they would adopt someone. Typically, they would adopt an adult male. They wouldn't. So the most often type of person adopted back then was not a cute little baby. It was an adult male that you would pass the estate on to. Even emperors adopted. If there was an emperor that had no child, he had to make sure that he could pass the title on to somebody else, and so they would adopt someone, make them their child, and that person would then be the heir. Emperor Nero, some of you have heard of him, right? He was adopted by Claudius Caesar, I believe it was. Yes, Claudius Caesar adopted him, and then 5 years later, Nero became the emperor. Usually in Roman society, this is how adoption typically worked. It was an idea of, we need an heir. We need someone that we can pass our inheritance on to, and we don't have someone. So they would find an adult male that they respected. They liked him. He seemed like a good person, seemed like he had a good mind for business and could manage the estate. They would adopt him, bring him into the family, and then they'd be able to pass the estate on to them. Kind of interesting when you think about our adoption that way. We weren't just adopted by a wealthier family. We weren't just adopted by even an emperor. We were adopted by God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we were adopted not just because he said, oh, I want a cute little baby in my family. No, you were adopted to receive the estate, to receive the power that he has, to receive his authority, to receive his kingdom and his rule. That's what you were brought into his family for. In Roman society, adoption required a complex ceremony, public ceremony. The child that was to be adopted and the birth father, if there was one, and the adoptive father would gather together in a public place with witnesses around them, and the birth father would take his son and would approach the adoptive father. And the adoptive father would offer some money, and the birth father would sell his son for the money. Take the money, start leaving, and then he'd feign regret, and he'd go grab his son again, take his son back, and give the money back. And then he'd repeat it a second time, sell the son, take the money, take the son back, give the money back. And then he'd repeat it a third time, give the son, take the money, and this time he'd walk away. And from that moment, yes. How much? How much are we? We'll talk later. We'll And after that ceremony, in front of witnesses, then that son would be passed on to the new father, and the old father would walk away and not have a relationship with the son any longer. There were a number of laws that were surrounding Roman adoption. The adopted child would have the same rights, responsibilities, and privileges of any natural-born child in that family. Which is interesting to think about with us. God adopted us, brought us into his family, so we have the same rights, responsibilities, and privileges that of his natural son, Jesus. You get the joy that he had. You get the love he had. You get the holiness he had. You get the power and authority that he had. Where Jesus could walk up to that demonized man full of a legion of demons, and then that Jesus' authority is so strong that the man bows before him in subjection to him, and boom, Jesus casts the demons out. You have that authority in you because you've been adopted into that same family. Everything that Jesus had is yours because you're brought in the family. Adoption gave all the rights, responsibilities, and civic titles of the parents to the adopted child. That's kind of wild, isn't it? Everything that was God's, you get. The power he has, the authority, the love, the joy, the eternal life. When you're in God's family, he gives you that eternal life. You don't have to worry that, oh man, I don't know, when I die, am I really going to go to heaven? Yes, you receive that. You're adopted into the family. Everything your parent has, God, everything your father has, you get that. You are not God. You don't get to rule as God. There is a difference. But you get those rights and responsibilities. He's transferred it to you because you're a member of his family now. In Greek, Roman society, the father was considered the head of the household with absolute power, absolute authority over all the decisions. And so he was the one that would make the decisions, the decision to start the adoption process. You as a child, you couldn't go up to a wealthier person and say, hey, let's get this adoption going. No, it had to come from the father. The wife couldn't do it. The kids couldn't do it. The father had to decide, we need a child, we need an heir, and he had to go seek out someone to adopt. Pretty interesting to think about with us and God, too, that though we weren't seeking him, we weren't following after him, most of us were doing our own thing, not without a care in the world or too many cares, but God looked at us and said, I want to adopt you. I want to make you mine. I want to bring you into my home. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me. This is important. I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have chosen me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. He didn't adopt you because you're amazing. He didn't adopt you because you did all these things and that impressed him. And he went, dang, I want that guy. No, he just loves you. He wants to lavish his love upon you, and he wants you in his family. In Roman society, the new father gained full legal rights and power over the son. Same for you. You're adopted by God. God has full power, full authority over your life. And for some people, you might be offended by that. You might feel like, I'm an American. Nobody can tell me what to do. Yeah, no, you want this. You want God to have authority over your life. You screw your life up. I mean, I don't know everything about you guys. I know you're human. That's all I need to know. And I look at my life. I screwed my life up. And I know enough of some of your stories. You guys screwed your lives up. You want God in charge. You want God to have authority over your life. You can't run your life. I can't run my life. We need God. We were created for God to have authority over us and tell us what and organize our life, get our life lined up right. And so you want him to have full authority over your life. In Roman society, adoption meant that your relationship with your old family was completely severed. There was no legal place for Can we just have, what do you call it, like a sharing? What? There's a word I can't remember. Shared custody. Yeah, there wasn't this joint custody. That's what I, yeah. There wasn't that idea. It was, you're gone now. And the old father, you got to leave. You can't keep coming back every birthday and say, hey, I got this thing for you. No, you're gone. He's not your son anymore. Same thing for you. You're in God's family now. Your old family, that's gone. Your natural family, just want to be clear. Don't hear me wrong. Your natural family is still there. It's all good. But the spiritual family you were a part of, that's gone. That doesn't have authority over you anymore. The old sins, the old addictions, the old fears, worries, the doubts, the frustrations, whatever, all that old stuff, that's gone. It has no power over you. You've been put into a new family now, that God's family. That's where you are. Amen? So what was your old family like? It's important to remember that we didn't come from some high-class family with, you know, well-bred elite family or something. We came screwed up. We weren't cute little babies. John Piper wrote it this way. God did not adopt cute little orphans. He adopted enemies. He set his face to go to the most rebellious part of the kingdom, the most mean-spirited, rebellious, in-your-face kids on planet Earth, and say, those kids are going to be mine, and I'm going to give my son to make them mine. That's what God did. That's the family that we were a part of. We were rebellious. The Bible says that our father was the devil. It says that we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We were strangers. You know, Cosette sings this song about don't take candy from strangers. I'm not sure where she learned it, but don't take candy from strangers. It's good. You weren't part of the family. We were foreigners. Ephesians 2:19 says we were alienated from the promises of God. We were without hope in the world. Our home was this world, and that's it. We didn't have a spiritual home that we were going to. We didn't have a kingdom that was waiting for us. We were in bondage to sin, death, hell, torment, sickness, fear, worry, hopelessness. We were in utter rebellion against the King of Kings. Just think about it. When God wanted light to shine, all he said was, shine, and light starts shining. When he wanted to create everything, he just says, you know, when he wanted to create animals, boom, he creates animals. But then when he tells you, turn the TV off and pray, you go, no, I don't want to. It's like, we are the most rebellious creatures on the planet, the most rebellious part of creation. We have the audacity to look at God and say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to tell that person that you love them. I don't want to spend time with you. Stars shine when God tells them to shine. The planets revolve because God set it in motion and said, you're going to revolve this way. Atoms vibrate how they're supposed to because God set it that way. And you go, no, I don't want to do that. I don't think so. That's who he brought into his family, this stubborn little brat. But he loves you. And that old family, that has no bearing on you anymore. That has no power over you anymore. Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That old domain, that old family you were a part of, that has no power over you anymore. You've been adopted into the family of God. All right, I want to just real quick read some scriptures here. I want to just preach them all, but I'm not going to. I don't have time. We're hungry. Ephesians chapter 1. starting in verse 3. This is a big chunk, but it's just too good. I want to talk, these are some of the blessings that we get because of our adoption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. All right, preach that. That's it. Pretty inclusive there. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Oh man, that's awesome. We don't have to sin. We don't have to deal with the crud, the frustration, the feeling when you sin. You were chosen to be holy and blameless, to walk in freedom, to not have that anguish and torment that sin brings. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I do want to pause there real quick. I don't believe that Paul is saying here that God predestines some to salvation and some to damnation. I think what he's saying here is essentially God wants a people that he predestined, he preordained it, that he would have a family. He didn't decide, I'm taking you, but I don't want you. I'm taking you, I don't want you. No, he said, I want a family. And then he calls to everyone. He says, everybody come here. Everybody come to me. And some of us choose that destiny, and some of us walk away from it. But if you've chosen it, it means that he chose you from before time began. He predestined that you have walked into this family that he predetermined would exist. So I don't think that, you know, sometimes I've heard some people, stories of people going, well, I know that God predestined me to damnation, so I'm just going to go have fun. It's like, no, God doesn't do that. He didn't. That's not what it's about. It's that he predestined, he predetermined that he would have a family, and you chose to be a part of that family, and now you're in. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, now check out all the stuff we get. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You don't have to carry that guilt. When you've been adopted into his family, you're forgiven. The guilt is gone. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. You get an inheritance. You get God now, his presence with you now, his blessing with you now, but there's more coming. There's more coming in this life and in the next life. You get eternal life, that you get to be in paradise forever with the fullness of the presence of God. We have an inheritance that awaits us. Where was I? In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That people would look at your life and give glory to God. That they wouldn't look at you and go, wow, you're so talented. I see why God chose you. You know, you're really smart. You're really wonderful, really kind. That they'd look at you and go, man, I remember what you were. God is awesome. That he could take you from, and now you're, wow. That's what he wants in your life, that you would shine to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All right, Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You're not a slave anymore. You're a son. You don't have to give into fear anymore. You can have faith. You can believe that God will use you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're not a slave. You're a son. You're an heir. You receive all the good things of God. You've been brought into his family. He is your dad, which is awesome because, you know, all these people now, a lot of people have, I don't know what to call it. Well, the term, I guess daddy issues, people call it, you know, kind of jokingly. It's not like a medical term. But I know a lot of people are like, well, my dad was this way or that way, and I can't really be committed because my dad wasn't committed. And, you know, I got all these fears because my dad wasn't really there for me. Stop it. Yeah, okay, maybe your dad screwed up. Maybe he was awful, but you have a better dad now. Your father now, he's the perfect father. And he's more than makes up for all the things that your dad screwed up, all the failures of your dad. That's gone because your real father has come in. And he fixes all the other things that you want to blame your dad for. And maybe he was bad. Well, get over it. You've got a heavenly father who's here for you. All right. Alistair McGrath, theologian, he wrote about adoption. He said, adoption is about being wanted. It's about belonging to a family. To be adopted is to be invited into a loving and caring environment. It's about being welcomed and wanted. Or in the words of a 14-year-old kid from England who was adopted when he was 5, he wrote about his experience. He says here, what I like the most about being adopted is to be a part of a family, knowing that even when my new parents are a pain in the backside, they are always there for me and I feel loved and safe. You've been adopted. Maybe sometimes you feel like God's a pain in the backside. You're loved and you're safe. You're a part of his family. You receive all those blessings that go with being a part of God's family. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for adopting us. Thank you that though we don't deserve such a loving father,
that we deserve to be orphaned. We deserve to be tormented by our life decisions and our problems and the things that we run after that aren't good. You saw us in our struggle. You saw us in our failure, and you chose to reach out, grab us, and bring us into your family. Father, I pray for us here, God, that if there's anybody that doesn't have that peace in their heart, that they don't know that they're adopted, or anybody who hasn't made that decision to follow after you, Lord, I pray that you give them grace today just to say, all right, I want this. I'm going to stop living for myself. I want to be adopted, and that they would just get into your family today. And for any of us, God, who are in your family but just struggling through it and working through it and have maybe doubts or worries or fears about it, Lord, make it real. Seal it in our hearts, God, where we know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm adopted. I'm his. He is for me. And he will always, I'll be a part of his family, and no one's going to steal that away from me. And Lord, for all of us, God, that we would walk in the love that you have, the power you have, the authority you have, knowing that we have been adopted not by some random weird homeless guy. We've been adopted by the King of Kings, who has